Okay, who could tell me what special day it is today?
Mother's Day.
Mother's Day. Well done. Okay, and what do we do on Mother's Day?
Celebrate.
We celebrate, yes. Anything else? How did you celebrate?
Giving presents and celebrating the love.
Oh, brilliant. Okay, he's done my sermon for me. Well done. Well done, Thomas. Okay, any other ways we celebrate?
Quite a lot of the time, we thank God for our mothers, and quite a lot of the time, the way we do it is we eat chocolate.
Okay, so the way we do it is eat chocolate. I think you meant to give the chocolate to your mothers to eat, and there we go. Right. Now, what we talk about mothers' love. How do mothers show us love? How do mothers show us love? Any ideas? So, yep.
Keeping care of us.
Yep.
Feeding us.
Feeding us, okay. Yeah, actually, I sent my mother a Mother's Day card and a big picture of a cake on it. And I said, thank you for the cake. So, yep. Anything else? Anything else mothers do for us? Okay. Running
help,
out.
Help us with our problems.
Help you with your problems. That's a good answer as well. Okay. So, there's lots of things. And a lot of the things that mothers do for us, we can't really remember because it goes back to when we were babies. But, you know, mothers, they had us inside them for 9 months, having to carry us around then. They had to feed us and change our nappies. They had to get up in the night when we're crying. They had to make sure we learned to walk and speak and taught us all those things. They had to help make sure we get to school on time and all that sort of stuff. And then when we become older and teenagers, they have to put up with us being grumpy and upset all the time. So that's not all the time. But so mothers do all sorts of things with us. They love us in all sorts of ways. And it's really important that we know each other's our mother's love and give thanks for that. But actually, mothers love us. Is this going to work today? There you go. Mothers love us. They're doing it for us, aren't they? They're doing it for their children. And it's not doing it for themselves, even though, because often it costs a lot. Do you know how much it costs to bring up a child, on average, in this country? Yeah?
5 million.
Probably not quite that much. Might cost that much to bring you up, but I don't know. okay, anyway, yeah, that's a good guess. Any other guesses? Yeah? That's pretty close. I think it's just over 200,000, yes. So that's the estimate. I'm sure I didn't spend that much on my children, but there we go. Around 200,000. So it's expensive bringing children up, and it takes up a lot of your time, a lot of your energy. You have to give out to others rather than look after yourself as a mother. And actually, in our society, we're more and more self-focused rather than other-focused. You know, what's good for you? Follow your dreams. Look after yourself, don't worry about others. That's the sort of attitudes that people tend to have. And as a result, actually, more and more people are less keen to become mothers. Apparently it takes 2.1 children on average per woman to be born in order to keep the population the same size, in order to keep the same number of people in the country. But actually, in the UK, the figure has dropped to only 1.58 children per mother. And there's all sorts of reasons why people may not be able to have children, sometimes because they haven't met the right person or because for medical reasons and so on. But increasingly, people are saying they don't want children because they don't want to go through the hassle of having a child, all the pain and suffering that brings. But with the present rate of childbirth, 100 adults giving birth today, or 100 adults in a parental generation, will end up with only 62 grandchildren. In South Korea, it's even worse. The average rate of childbirth is 0.78 per mother or per woman. And that means for every 100 adults alive having children today, that parental generation, there are only 15 grandchildren. That's a massive drop in the population. And it's because people aren't willing to show that love for others. They're too worried about looking after themselves and doing well themselves. Well, in the Bible reading that we had earlier on, it talks about love. And it talks about love being other-centered. So I got here a picture. It's a picture of a flower. And in the passage, Paul talks about what love is. Love is all kinds of different things. So can someone hold that for me? Rachel, do you want to hold that? I mean, towards you can have it other ways. And he says all sorts of things about love. And the first thing he says is love is patient. So, Thomas, you want to stick that up on the top there? That's it. Love is patient. Patient means being willing to put up with people over time, even though they may be annoying and upsetting. I mean, mothers do that for children, don't they? Sometimes children are annoying and upsetting. I'm not sure that's not true of you lot. I'm sure you're all perfect children. But mothers put up with it. They show patience. And in the passage, it talks about things that love is not. And in showing patience, it means that you're not easily angered. So let's just put that one on there. And it shows that you don't keep a record of wrongs. That can be true of mothers. It's also true of God, isn't it? God isn't easily angered. And God doesn't keep a record of wrongs. That's why he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, so that we can have the record of wrongs he has, the full things we've done wrong, wiped away, washed away, torn up. So love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. But love being patient also means, in a sense, that it keeps going. So, do you want to stick those ones up as well? There's four there. So it says, love always protects. Love keeps on looking out for the child. So a mother would keep on looking after their children, don't they? They keep doing that all the way up to their 18, even beyond that. Mothers always care for their children. Love always trusts, always hopes. It wants to think the best of people. It wants to hope, even if they're not doing that well, that things will become better in the future. It's always hoping for those things for the person. And finally, love always endures. It always keeps going. Just as a mother's love always keeps going for their children, God's love for us always keeps going for us. And we're called to keep loving others, even though they may at times be annoying. How are we doing? You lost your always hopes one. You got that one going up in a minute. So love is patient. But also love is kind. Okay, do you want to put that one on, Thomas? How are we doing? Love is kind. Kindness is sort of wanting to help the other feel at ease, to feel comfortable, to feel happy, to feel pleased to be with you. It's looking out for the other. So it can be in terms of welcoming, you know, offering refreshments and a cup of tea, a kind, warm smile. It can mean doing things for people that they don't expect, like giving them presents, or doing the washing up or whatever. Love is kind in all those sorts of ways. But also that means that love is not rude. Do you want to put that one on? No, that's at the bottom. Rudeness is the opposite of love, of being kind, isn't it? Rudeness says, I'm going to behave however I like and do whatever I like without thinking about how it may upset other people. But being kind means conforming to the expectations of others so as not to unnecessarily upset them. Sometimes you need to upset people and challenge them, but most of the time we want to be kind and not rude. And this is all about love is not self-seeking as well. There you go, I'll put that on as well. You lost, you're losing some already. It's dodgy blue tech. So love is not self-seeking. It's not about me, it's about the other person. It's thinking about the other person. That's the heart of what kindness is about. So love is patient, love is kind, but love is also not proud. It does not boast, and it does not envy. Okay, you'll try and put those two on. There and there. So if it's all about me and boasting and being proud, it means wanting for me to look good, to look impressive to other people, to want to celebrate all the things that I've done well at. That's boasting, isn't it? That's being proud. And envy is looking at other people and thinking, well, they've been successful, they have something that I want, and being upset that they've got something that you want, or they can do something that you want to be able to do. Being jealous of them is another way of saying it. But again, that's all about focusing on yourself and not wanting the best for the other. But when we're other-focused, when we're other-centered, then Paul says that we will not rejoice in evil. Shall I put that one on? But we will rejoice with the truth. What does he mean by that? Well, I think what he means is rejoicing in evil is maybe when you want to look good yourself, you see other people caught out for doing wrong things or wicked things. And you can be happy about that because it makes them look bad and you look better. Do you ever have that sort of feeling, that impression? That's rejoicing in evil. is again about this idea of jealousy and envy and proud, pride and boasting, wanting you to be seen as best and not the other person. But when you act out of love, you don't do that. When you act out of love and you're not concerned about your own self-image, but about the best, what's best for others, then you can rejoice in what is true. You can be honest about yourself, because you're not trying to make yourself look impressive to others. You can be open about your problems when that helps others to see that they may be no worse than you. And it means you can celebrate when others do well, even though they might be doing better than you. And love rejoices in the truth. So love is other-centered. It is patient, it is kind, and it is not proud. Love is for others. And Paul says that's the kind of love that God shows us, and that's the kind of love that as Christians we're called to show one another. It's also the kind of love that mothers show to their children. Our groups looked at this this week, and there's a couple of questions. One of them was, how do we continue to serve with love when provoked? I think what I meant by that is, you know, when someone's really annoying and really upsetting, or when someone's sort of bullying you or being nasty to you, how can you keep loving them? Well, the answer to that is, we look at how God treats us. Because Paul says, even while we were still sinners, God loved us and sent his son to die for us. If God has done that for us, then even though people may be nasty to us or horrible to us, we could do the same to others as well. And we do that by focusing and reminding ourselves what God has done first, and then learning to be like him in his love. That's the kind of love Paul's talking about, isn't it? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love is not easily angered. Love is patient. That's how we continue to love when provoked. And secondly, someone says, what stops us showing love to everyone regardless? Again, this is when we're other-centered. If we're centered on ourselves, then we may love others because they may love us in return, because they're our friends, because they're our family, because we connect with them, we like being with them. It's easy to love those kind of people, because it helps us. But if love is about helping the other, then it doesn't matter who the other is, whether they're like us or not, whether they're different to us or not, whether we find them annoying or not. We need to see love as loving the other, just as God loved us, even though we're other to him. So love is about caring for the other. Just as mothers care for their children, so we're called to care for one another. Just as God cares for us, we're called to care for one another. We're going to look a bit more at that passage from 1 Corinthians 13 that Jim read to us earlier on. You may want to find it in your Bibles and have a think, so we can have a think about that. Let's just pray as we turn to think about it a little bit more. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's there to teach us, to encourage us, and to help us. Help me this morning as I speak from it to speak clearly and faithfully, and help each of us to hear what you are saying to us. In your name we pray. Amen. So if you've been with us or watching online over the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been looking through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we've been particularly doing that in light of this desire to reflect on where God is calling us as a church, this year of discernment. And the book of Corinthians is a good book to look at because Paul is writing to this church in Corinth in the first century in Greece, and he's wanting to help them become a much better church. And this passage from 1 Corinthians 13, it's a passage that's well known, probably the best known passage from 1 Corinthians. I don't know, Jim, did you know that Tony Blair read it at Princess Di's funeral? Didn't know that, okay, didn't know that. When I was at Bible College, which was just after Princess Di's funeral, so quite a while ago, we had to practice reading. We had to watch Tony Blair read this passage and then do a critique on it, and then we had to practice reading it ourselves. It's a well-known passage. It's sometimes read at funerals. It's more often read at weddings because it talks about God's love. I think it's read at my wedding, read at George and Chloe's wedding. And it's a great passage for married couples because it tells us how to love. It's all about the other, not about ourselves. And if you grasp that in your marriage, then you're more likely to have a flourishing marriage. But Paul wasn't writing in order for this to be a passage to think about on Mothering Sunday. Paul wasn't writing for it to be preached at weddings. Paul wasn't just writing this sort of rhetorical flourish, as some people call it, in a way to sort of sound good. Actually, what he's saying about love in this passage is at the heart of all he wants to say to the Corinthian church. with all the struggles and the difficulties, the divisions, and the problems that they're facing. And in particular, although it sort of helps with all the issues you've been facing, you remember when we started back on 1 Corinthians a few weeks ago, we started with chapter 8, and chapter 8, verse 1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And Paul's saying, look, you need to be thinking about how are you building others up in the church rather than thinking about what you're allowed to get away with, what you're allowed to do. How are you building others up? How are you helping them? How are you thinking about the other? Love is about building others up. And then when we get to this section, 1 Corinthians 13 comes between chapter 12 and chapter 14. That's a bit basic maths. But both of those chapters are really about spiritual gifts. We can talk about them. Talk about chapter 12 more next week, about prophecy and tongues and all these sort of things. And probably what was happening in the Corinthian church is that people were a bit excited about these spiritual gifts. They're excited about what they were able to do with God's help. Maybe excited about people praying and miraculous things happening. Excited about people that could preach really well in ways that were powerful and really cut home. Maybe excited about being able to speak in tongues and that making them look and feel super spiritual. And they were focusing on these gifts of the Spirit, the sort of ministry of the church. And they're excited about those things and maybe proud and boastful about what they could do. But Paul wants to say to them, it's not about you. It's about love. And love is about not looking out for yourself, not wanting to big yourself up, not wanting to get everything for yourself or get away with whatever you can get away with. Love is about concern for the other. And so in the first part of chapter 13, he wants to tell us that love is essential for church life. So in these verses, he starts off by saying, look, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, in other words, people were speaking in these sort of strange languages that was like a spiritual expression, and maybe some of them thought that this is the language of heaven, this is the language of angels. You know, if you've got this amazing spiritual experience, Paul says, great, but if you don't have love, you're just a banging, resounding gong, just a noise. You're not helping others. You're not supporting others. And people were excited about being maybe prophets and revealing mysteries and understanding things about the world that they can only understand from God and coming from God and his preachers and his words of knowledge and so on. They're excited about that sort of kind of thing. And they're excited that people could pray and miracles are happening. It seemed like big things changed, mountains were moved, maybe metaphorically rather than literally. And yet Paul says, if you're not doing those things out of love, if you're not doing them to help other people, then it's all just a waste of time. And people maybe were doing really amazing acts of generosity or charity, we call it today. Like even maybe selling their homes and giving away all their money or completely dedicating themselves into sort of charity work. But again, Paul says, if you're doing that for the wrong reasons, if you're not doing it for the love of others, but to make yourself look good and feel good, it's all pointless, it's all worthless. Love is the core value that needs to underpin everything if we're ready to live out what God wants us to live out as a church. And it may be that as church we value coming together. Maybe you come to church and you find it's comforting, it's helpful, great. Maybe you come to church, you like being involved and doing things and having a position within the church. Maybe it's an official position or maybe it's just a voluntary position. You like being involved in that way just for your own sense of self-worth or self-value. But are we doing it out of love? Are we doing it because we're concerned to help others? Or concerned to make ourselves feel good? Am I, as a preacher, preaching to help people come closer to God and to grow in Christ? Or am I just doing it because I like standing in front of people and speaking a lot? Or because I'm just paid to do it? Are we doing things as churches out of love? Are we really caring for people and looking out for people? Do we want people to be supported and helped within our congregation and outside our congregation? Do we want to share the good news of Jesus so that people can come to know him and love him and have eternal life with him? Is love what underpins all that we do? In this year of discernment, as we think about what the church is about, are we concerned that it's about serving and supporting others in love? Or do we make it about other things, our priorities, our selfish ambitions? So Paul wants to say to the Corinthians, love is essential, this kind of love that's other-focused, that is patient, is kind, does not boast. But secondly, he wants to say that love is eternal. The passage from verse 8 onwards gets a bit confusing for people. It's the sort of thing that people just sort of switch off on. I did have one person reading for a wedding a long, long time ago, and they actually wrote to me and says, I don't understand this bit of the passage. Can you explain it to me? That's great. It doesn't often happen. People just sort of just skip over it. I think some of the groups that were looking at this earlier in the week as well sort of maybe struggle with what this is really about. Why is Paul talking about being a child, but now I'm an adult, and that's better? Doesn't Jesus say that you should be like a child? What's going on here? And what's this about mirrors and knowledge and all this sort of stuff? But what Paul is doing fundamentally here is trying to create a contrast between the now of the life we're living in this age and the then of when Christ returns and the world is transformed. We'll think a lot more about that after Easter, because we look at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians that goes into a lot of detail about that. But Paul's already alluding to it here. He's saying to the Corinthians, okay, you're a church now, you think about all the things you're doing now, and you're excited about all the things you're doing now, but they're not ultimate. Think about what is ultimate. Think about what will be there then. And so he uses these images, the image of a child and an adult. You know, when you're a child, especially a young child, your vocabulary is very small, isn't it? You probably don't even know what the word vocabulary means. But when you grow up, you have lots of words you can use and speak with. There's a degree in which you can communicate much more powerfully and effectively. When you're a child, you maybe can learn to count to 10. But when you're an adult, you can deal with money and notes and credit card bills and so on. Your maths has got a lot better. When you're a child, you might sort of stagger around walking. But as you grow up, you can run and dance and jump around and so on. There's a transformation between being a child and being an adult. And Paul says, you think, and when you look back on when you were a child, and you look back at the things you did as a child, things that maybe you were very proud of at the time, you think, well, if I did those things now, I wouldn't be particularly proud. Fiona and I were in London this week, and we ended up going to Sotheby's. Not we bought anything there, but there's a little gallery going on. And we went around, and there was a picture by Picasso that was up for sale. And Fiona looked at it and said, that just looks like a child's drawing. And it did. I don't know if there's some artistic way why that's deliberate and good, but it did just look like a child's drawing. And I guess if we were to submit something that we did when we were in primary school as an essay or as a report or something today, we would be quite embarrassed about it now. But at the time, we would have been very proud about it, and rightly so. And Paul says, look, when you get to eternity, when you get to be with God in heaven, you'll be with these new transformed, resurrected bodies, and you'll look back on your life now, you look back on the things that you're proud of and pleased about now, and you think, well, that was a load of rubbish, wasn't it? And Paul says, you need to think about what's important in eternity, not what's important now. And he talks about his mirror as well. And the mirror, actually Corinth was a place where people, they made mirrors. They made these bronze mirrors that were basically shiny bronze. And they actually got quite a good reflection from them, apparently. But even the reflection wasn't perfect. It wasn't fully you. You lost some of the image when you looked in the mirror. And Paul is saying, look, now we don't see everything. Now we look as in a mirror rather than seeing clearly and fully. But when we get to heaven, we'll see God face to face. Now, we only know a little bit. We know bits and pieces about what God is like. But when we get to eternity, we will know everything. And when everyone knows everything, then the points of people that prophesy or preach and share knowledge becomes pointless, because everyone already knows it. These things that you're celebrating now, the gifts of tongues, the prophecy, the miracles, they're great, but they're for now. They're not eternal. They're not ultimate. Think about what is eternal. Think about what is ultimate. And Paul says that is love. That's looking out for the other rather than looking to yourself. That is how God lives and God acts towards us and towards the Father to the Son and the Son to the Spirit and the Son to the Father within heaven. That love, that seeking the good of the other is divine, it is eternal, it is fundamental. If as a church we're about reflecting the divine, if we're about reflecting ultimate eternal reality, then the thing we need to do more than anything else is not look super spiritual, but it's to love one another as God loved us. Paul says at the end, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And people discuss, well, what is that about? Does faith and hope continue into eternity? And people disagree about that. But there's a sense in which faith now is a trust in God, even though we don't fully see God, we don't fully know God. Whereas in heaven, there'll still be a faith, there'll still be a trust in God, but it won't be such a big thing because we can see him. And hope again, hope now is that our lives can feel rubbish now, but we look for a much better life in the future. And again, when we get to heaven, we'll still hope that God will carry on providing good things in the future, but it won't be much better than there because it's already great. So faith and hope become, maybe continue into eternity, but they don't become as important as they are now. But love, that concern for the other, is eternal and will always be there. Paul says, let's reflect that love in our church life, in our relationships. Let's make that the priority of what we're about. And Jesus said, didn't he? This is how they'll know that you are my disciples. Not because you sing amazing songs. Not because you worship in amazing buildings. Not because you've got a great vicar. Not because you wear sandals. This is how you'll know, they will know you are my disciples. Because you love one another. As we think about where God is calling us as a church, let's hold on to that fundamental, that love is central. Seeking the good of the other, even when it costs us ourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage, these words, and thank you for that fundamental aspect of love. Lord, when we look at ourselves, we know that we often fall so short of what Paul describes here. But help us as we look to you and to your love to grow more and more in imitation of that and to be known as a community and communities of love. Amen.